answers which he asked but never got the answers. End of quote. Elie Wiesel, of course, was a Jew. And in a very striking way, his story prepares us as we come to Daniel chapter 9. There's a parallel with this man that just died and the one we're considering that died many centuries ago. For Daniel, a Jew, too, lost his family to a Holocaust when he was a young man, when the invading Babylonians ripped him from his homeland, deported him to a faraway land. Daniel, too, became a man of international influence and lived out his long life far from the land of his birth. Daniel, too, had questions. The one that he's wrestling with in chapter 9 is God done with his people, the Jews? Is that what we are to conclude from this nightmare? But there's a huge difference between these two men. Daniel found something that apparently Wiesel never did. Daniel turned to the book. That's what he says at the beginning of chapter 9. He turned to the book. He says, I understand from the books, verse 2, from the scriptures. And by turning to the book, to God's written revelation, and by interpreting his reality, what was happening around him in light of what God had said, he didn't turn away from God. He turned to God in reverent submission and cried out to him in prayer. And that's what we have been seeing in our times together to this point in chapter 9. Daniel calls upon God, and God answered Daniel's prayer. God actually sent the angel Gabriel to him, the end of chapter 9, with this message containing what he planned to do for his people in the future, Israel. Now, you're not here this morning as a Holocaust survivor. I'm quite confident of that. And yet you and I can relate to these men. If you live long enough, you will suffer things. You will have then questions. Questions about what God is doing. And quite honestly, questions about what God isn't doing in your life. But it's not just personal questions. It's the big picture questions too. What is God doing in the world? Or what is God not doing that seems like he ought to be doing in the world? Why is there such rage amongst the nations? Why is the nation of Israel so hated? Why is it, does it seem as if God is unaware of what's happening in his world? We can relate to these questions, which means we greatly need what Daniel 9 has to say to us. This is part 3 of the message that I've entitled Prayer and Prophecy and the Plan of God. As we now turn to the final verses 20 to 27 of chapter 9 and learn that God has a plan for the world and he's chosen to work through prayer and prophecy to fulfill his plan. We've seen how he works through prayer in verses 20 to 23. The verse 19 verses record his actual prayer, and we're told that he received a specific answer to the specific prayer as Gabriel, the angel, comes to him. Then we have seen how he works through prophecy and that God revealed a couple of things to Daniel, starting with this plan that he has for Israel and for the world. Verse 24, 77s are decreed for your people in your holy city. And then he lists the things he's going to do during this time frame. A couple of parameters again given by the Lord. First, he says, this is what is decreed for your people, Daniel, and your holy city. Daniel's people are the Jews, the nation of Israel. Again, Daniel's struggle as a captive in Babylon is God done with Israel? God says, I'm not done with your people. Now, could Daniel's people refer to something broader than the Jews? Well, it certainly does when you come to the New Testament. We've looked at Ephesians 2 and Romans 11 in the previous two studies to see how in Christ, God has incorporated believing Gentiles into the people of God. So when we read passages like this in the New Testament, we learn that because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, your people refers to something broader than the Jews. For Gentiles in Christ are also the people of God. But it does not mean anything less than the Jews. Replacement theology says, in essence, that the church has replaced Israel. In my estimation, this does not do justice to several things. Like, one, the many prophecies God made to Israel in the Old Testament. Secondly, the way the New Testament describes what God is doing with the Jews, even in this age, in Romans chapter 11. And what he says he's going to do in the future with the Jewish people when he grafts them back in again. Nor does it do justice to this text in front of us and the things that God says that he has in store for the Jewish people in the future. God has a plan for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And part of that plan involved providing a salvation for the world through the Lord Jesus. But the salvation is not just for Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. And he mentions here in Daniel's prophecy this reality, what he has in store through his people, providing salvation. But that's not all that he says that he has in store through his people. Not just salvation. He's going to work through the Jews to do some other things. Specifically, verse 24 indicates that 70 sevens are decreed for your people to accomplish these six things that are mentioned here that we'll see in just a moment. We notice a couple of things about God from this. One, that he operates with a time frame in mind. 70 sevens. Now, 70 weeks, depending on your translation. It's a unit of measurement. 70 weeks, 70 sevens are coming. Since Daniel already has years in mind, back in the prophecy there at the beginning of the chapter, he talks about these 70 years, verse 2. We would assume that he's talking now about 70 sevens or 70 years, 70 weeks of years, and he's talking about what God has in store. He's going to learn about what God has in store in the future, this 490-year period divided, as we'll see, into some sections. There's no mention that these 490 years are consecutive, and the following verses seem to indicate that they're not consecutive years. Verse 25 says there are seven sevens and 62 sevens, and then a subsequent seven mentioned in verse 27. Now, for our point, for our purpose right now, notice that God reveals to Daniel that I'm going to do something during 490 years, which will be spread out over an even broader time frame than 490. So God operates with a time frame. What does he have in mind? Well, he operates with a goal. He has six goals grouped into two categories. God has a bigger goal for the Jews than just getting them back to the promised land. His aim is to remove sin and to restore righteousness. Remove sin, and these first three things Gabriel announces in verse 24 talk about the removal of sin. You'll notice in your Bible he says that God is going to, during this time frame, finish transgression. This, of course, is what bothered Daniel as he's praying to God in the earlier prayer. God, we have sinned against you. We've sinned against you. This is the story of your people, Israel. We keep turning away from you. We keep transgressing your law. For 800 years now, since you brought your people to the promised land, we've been violating your law. We're transgressors. But in his mercy, God now says and sends this message through Gabriel to Daniel the prophet. I'm going to do it for you. I have a plan to finish transgression. What's more, I have a plan to put an end to sin. The next phrase. There it is again. Sin. Mankind's biggest problem ever since the garden. It's your problem this morning. Every one of us. We have deliberately turned away from God's word and we have sinned against him. And a holy God must punish sin. So what's the hope? Why do we keep coming back to this place where we're going to be reminded of this reality that we are sinners? Because this God said to Daniel, I'm going to do something to get rid of sin. I'm going to do something to take care of this problem that you have. He is amazing in his grace. I'll do this for you. And I'm going to do it by, as you'll notice next, to atone for wickedness. This is how God plans to take care of the sin problem. He's going to provide an atonement, a blood sacrifice that will cover sin and remove it from his sight. This is what I'm going to do, Daniel, for your people, and through them for the benefit of the nations during this 490-year period. I'm going to remove sin. That's only half of God's plan, though, because that's only half of our problem. Secondly, he's going to restore righteousness. Three more purpose clauses in verse 24. To bring in everlasting righteousness. When Daniel prayed, righteousness was something that he attributed to God. You're righteous. You're righteous. Your deeds are righteous. Three times he said that in the prayer. Not once do you hear him saying, and you should bless us because we are righteous. No, you shouldn't, because we're not. We're sinners. But here, he finds out that God is going to do something quite amazing. This man, who is honestly the most righteous person in the area there, this is a righteous man, Daniel, but he won't say that he's that. He knows better. He's on his knees before God acknowledging we're sinners. Yet he hears God in his grace say, I'm going to bring in righteousness. And not just temporarily, everlasting righteousness. I don't think this is referring merely to personal righteousness, although that's certainly part of it, and it's what we have as those who have come to know God through the one that he sent, his Son, the Lord Jesus. We have positional righteousness with God, personally. But I think this is much bigger than that. I think he's talking about cosmic righteousness. In other words, not just bringing righteousness to people, but to the cosmos, to the universe. I'm going to get rid of cancer and earthquakes and broken families and all the other consequences that entered the world when the first man and woman sinned. I'm going to make things right, righteous in my world, says the Lord. This points not just to Christ's first coming, but now to what he will do at his second coming. When he comes and establishes his kingdom during that 1,000-year rule talked about in Revelation 20, verses 1, 2, and 3. And ultimately, when he comes and creates a new heaven and a new earth, which Peter actually refers to in 2 Peter 3:15 as the home of righteousness. I'm going to do that, says God through Daniel. I'm also going to seal up vision and prophecy. Seal, that's when you authenticate something with your seal, with your signature. I'm going to accomplish something that I have revealed through vision and prophecy to my prophets, like Jeremiah and the rest. I'm going to keep the promises I've made to your people. I give you my word. This is what I'm going to accomplish during these 77s that are coming. And this, I'm going to anoint the most holy. Now, the object is not specified, but what's been burdening Daniel? He's praying at the time of the evening sacrifice, but there hasn't been an evening sacrifice for nearly 7 decades because there hasn't been a temple for the sacrifices to be brought. I'm going to take care of that too, says the Lord. The New Testament uses this language and says it points to Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 12:6, I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. This is what the Lord says he's going to do for Daniel's people. And when we come to the New Testament, we learn that what brought benefit to Daniel's people brought benefit to the ethnos of the world. Ephesians 2:11-14 says this, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, Jew and Gentile, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. But no wonder Jesus said as he gave the commission, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, yes, in Judea, yes, where you'll find Jews, but in Samaria and to the ends of the world. Start with the Jews, but don't stop there. Tell the nations about me. Go and make disciples of every ethnic group. And it just makes me think about sitting on the plane. 6B was my seat on the flight from Rome to Tirana. The fellow in 6C sitting there next to me, and I said, what's your name? And he said, Christian. I looked at him. Albania is like 60-70% Muslim. I paused, and he said, you know, like the religion. Yeah, I know what that is, but I was sort of surprised. I said, well, are you a Christian? He says, yes. I said, that's great. I said, he said, well, what about you? I said, I'm a Christian. We're actually going there to teach biblical counseling training. And he says, I know about you. I said, you do? He said, I know the people you'll be with. I said, do you know Saimir? Yes, Saimir, he's my mentor. I said, where are you? What are you doing? He said, I'm coming back from Paris. I just played my violin at this big concert. There were 90,000, I think it was 90,000 people in Paris for this big event to support the families who've lost loved ones, and I ran this big concert. I said, wow. He says, I won't go into all the conversation for the sake of time, but he starts asking me questions. And it was so obvious. I mean, you can be on a lot of medication and still see how obvious this one is. I mean, this was a divine appointment. And I started talking to this guy and started listening to him. Here's a guy, a Christian, Gusho, G-U-S-H-O. Google it. I did afterwards, and I found out this guy doesn't just play the violin. He's like one of the best in the world, this young guy. I watched some of this stuff online. I'm like, man, this guy is phenomenal. When he was like, I Googled his name, and up comes this big orchestra in Europe somewhere playing this. I'm like, I wanted to hear him, and I thought, I'll just keep watching. Oh, then I saw what was going on. This orchestra is playing, but he's the one that's going to have the main solo in the whole thing. When he was like 14 years old. When I went to see Saimir, when we got to Albania, I said, I met somebody that knows you. I actually took his picture, and he said, oh, that's Christian. I said, what do you know about him? He said, he went through a very dark time. And I was just thinking, God, you're so kind. This guy, I mean, he's like well-known now as a teenager, and you know all the pressure that brings upon someone. And Saimir, he says, I've been working with him, teaching him God's word, and God said, I want someone else to come alongside this guy and really reinforce. And one of the things I said to him is, you know, just play for the glory of God. It's all about God's glory. God has a plan for the nations, for the Albanians, and for everybody else here. He's interested in reaching people so that they will become part of his people and live for his glory. Removing sin and restoring righteousness. But God not only told Daniel what he would do, these six goals, but how he would do it. He revealed the particulars of the plan in verses 25 to 27. Notice verse 25 again. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. Three particulars. Here's the first. There will be 69 sevens from the decree to the Messiah. From the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, there will be 69 sevens until the Messiah comes. Mashiach. Until the Messiah comes. Now, that term is used to describe Israel's prophets, its priests, its kings. But there's ultimately going to be one who is Israel's prophet, priest, and king, the Messiah. The text indicates there will be seven sevens and then 62 sevens. That is 49 years plus 434 years, and then the Messiah will come 483 years later. 483 years from when? When does the clock start? Gabriel says, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. When did that happen? Well, it actually happened, depending on what specifically we're talking about, three different times. 538, King Cyrus issues a decree, but that had primarily to do with building the temple, not the city. Second was Darius in 517. That had primarily to do with temple renovation. The third decree by Artaxerxes, 445, under the leadership of Nehemiah, had to do with the construction of the walls and getting the city going again. Now, there's pros and cons with each date, but since Gabriel specifically refers to the rebuilding of Jerusalem, I think And that's what Nehemiah did. I think 445 seems most likely. So if you start the clock at 445, Gabriel said there would be 7 sevens, 49 sevens. That's basically how long it took to get the whole place cleaned up. Wolvard points out that it took a generation to clear up the debris and restore a thriving city in Jerusalem. Then comes the 62 sevens, 434 years. That's when the Anointed One will arrive. So if you calculate using the 360 days to the year based on a Jewish calendar, throw in the leap years, the extra days for the leap years, the 483-year clock stops on April the 6th, A.D. 32, the very day Jesus made his triumphal entering into Jerusalem and offered himself as Israel's king. Until the ruler comes, says Gabriel, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. But there's more. Gabriel reveals a second detail. He says after the 62 sevens, tragedy will occur. He describes it in verse 26. After the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off and have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. So God told Daniel, after the 483 years, a double tragedy is going to occur. First, the Messiah will be cut off. The word is used in other places of cutting a covenant. This ritual involved the death of a sacrificial victim in Genesis 15, 10, and 18. And that, of course, is precisely what happened. And it happened after the 483 years, which concluded on Palm Sunday. 5 days after the king presents himself to his people, he is cut off, to use Gabriel's language. Isaiah 53:8 uses the same verb. He was cut off from the land of the living. This is an announcement that Israel's anointed king will be killed. And he most certainly was killed by the very ones he had come to save. The NIV says he will have nothing. AV says, but not for himself. His tragic death wasn't for himself, and he died having nothing, and he did it all for the benefit of others, including those responsible for his death, including us who are responsible for his death. Gabriel indicates another tragedy will follow, namely that the temple will be destroyed. The rest of verse 26, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. The word after that begins verse 26 is important. The two tragedies that we're considering, the cutting off of the Messiah and the destruction of the temple, happen after the 62 sevens ends. That is, after this 434-year period between the rebuilding of Jerusalem and Messiah's coming. But Gabriel doesn't clarify how soon after, nor does he specify that there will be a gap between the two tragedies. But history tells us there most certainly was. For a little less than 40 years after the Messiah was cut off in the year AD 70, the Romans under Titus completely obliterated Jerusalem. The temple was eliminated. Just like Gabriel said, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The historian Josephus says 1.1 million people were killed in the siege of Jerusalem, plus 97,000 Jews who were captured and enslaved. And for the Jewish nation, there was no place to call home for all purposes for the next 19 centuries until 1948. Notice the end of verse 26, keeping in mind this is going to happen after the previous two tragedies. He writes, the end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. Okay, so it happened. A flood came pouring into Jerusalem in AD 70. Not a flood of water, but a flood of tens of thousands of Roman soldiers. So God told Daniel that he was going to use these 77s, these 490 years, to accomplish his purpose with and for and through Israel. He didn't say the years would necessarily be consecutive, and it appears that the prophecy of 77s is sort of like a telescope that contains gaps when you open it up. One gap was 4 decades between the cutting off of Messiah and the destruction of Jerusalem. There's yet another gap, the final gap between the end, what we've talked about to this point, and what will happen during the final seven, which he refers to in verse 27, where we read that in the 70th seven, a rival will come. He will, verse 27 says, confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. Now, who is this? Who is this he? It goes back to the antecedent in verse 26. Some say it's referring to the anointed one, the Messiah, who will put an end to the sacrificial system. Others say it refers to Titus in AD 70. Still others, and I agree with this, that the he is referring to the ruler who will come, this prince, that's the term in the Authorized Version, who will be an enemy of the Jews, the rival of the anointed one, if you will. So the people of the ruler are the ones who destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. They were Romans, and this seems to indicate that the coming ruler will also be a Roman. Now, what is this ruler, this rival, going to do? Verse 27 says, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. I received a magazine just prior to heading off on the trip that we just returned from. And the magazine cites a study that was done back in January 2016 by Lifeway Research, a phone survey of 1,000 Protestant pastors, just to see what they believed regarding end times. I did not get a phone call, but 1,000 did. And here were the results. 49% of those surveyed believe that the Antichrist is a figure who will arise sometime in the future. Baptists say 75% yes. Pentecostals 83% yes. Methodists 29%. Lutherans 7%. Presbyterian Reformed 22%. You can see the breakdown if you go to the website on that. There's a lot of details. I want you just to hear the big picture of it, though. So 49% say yes, there's going to be an Antichrist that comes. The others say that it's figurative, not an actual Antichrist. 48% of those surveyed, of these pastors, espouse premillennialism. 31% amillennialism, saying there is no millennium. 11% postmillennialism, say that the millennium. 11% postmillennialism. Here, 36% of the pastors believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, 18% in a post-tribulation rapture, 4% pre-wrath. 25% say the concept of rapture isn't to be taken literally. Now, I just want you to hear that, knowing that there's a variety of perspectives amongst Protestant pastors on what's going to happen in the future. I believe verse 27 is talking about this final 7-year period in God's plan for Daniel's people, Israel, called the tribulation. The first 69 sevens have already happened. One final rival is yet to come. This would indicate, then, that we are now living in a parenthesis, a gap between the 69th seven and the 70th seven. Remember, again, God told Daniel that the 77's plan pertained to future dealings with Israel. But Israel has basically been on the sidelines for the past 1900 years. But Israel's going to take center stage again in the 70th seven. In fact, Jesus actually gave an indication of that when he said, this is, you don't need to turn there, but you might jot the reference, Luke 21, 24. He refers, Jesus does, to the times of the Gentiles. Here's what he says, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles. That's what happened in AD 70. And for how long? Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, we're living in that time right now, the times of the Gentiles. In God's plan, these are the times of the Gentiles. The Gentiles conquered Jerusalem in AD 70, scattered the Jews to the nations. The Lord Jesus actually sent Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That's what he's called in Acts 9:15. And Paul refers to himself that way in Romans 11:13. Today, as you well know, the church is predominantly Gentile, as the Lord of the harvest is bringing sinners to himself from the nations of the world. This is even reflected in the new song of heaven, as John records it in Revelation 5:9, "You're worthy to take the scroll and open the seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God, purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." Now, Paul says this gap, or this parentheses, was a mystery, Colossians 1. That's the word he uses there. Not clearly spelled out in the Old Testament. He refers to his message as the mystery. Colossians 1, 26 and 27 states this: "The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." This is the age of the Gentiles. This is the age of the church. Gentiles who believe in Christ are grafted into the vine of God's redemptive plan, to use the language of Romans 11. But in my estimation, God is not done with the Jews. There's still this final seven to come. And as we look closely at verse 27, we see God says through Gabriel, there's going to be a final seven-year period during which he will allow a rival to come. The Bible calls him elsewhere the Antichrist, the period of time, the tribulation. And Daniel learns the rival's going to do three things. First, he will confirm a covenant with many. I take that to mean with many of Daniel's people, the Jews, since that's what Gabriel's been talking about. And this covenant will be with the Jews for 1 week, or for one seven-year period. Secondly, he will violate the covenant. Verse 27 predicts, in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. Now that's interesting. This rival is going to put an end to sacrifice and set up an abomination in the temple. That's what Daniel learns here. But there hasn't been any sacrifices or temple since AD 70. Apparently, according to what Daniel learns from Gabriel, there's going to be a temple. The events that happened after the 69th week will be followed by these events in the 70th week. This coming powerful dictator is going to enter into a partnership with the Jews, allowing them to construct a temple and reestablish their sacrificial system. But then, just 3.5 years later, he's going to break his promise to the nation of Israel and turn on the Jews. You say, maybe we're misreading this. Does the Bible talk about this anywhere else? Well, yes. And for our purposes this morning, I want you to hear what Jesus himself said about it. It's Matthew chapter 24, starting in verses 15 and 16. Matthew 24, verse 15. Jesus says this: "So when you see standing in the holy place the," quote, "abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Jesus is referring to this passage. When you see this, he says, let the reader understand. And now that would be Matthew's commentary as he's applying this to the readers of the book that he's writing. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Then he says this, still in Matthew 24, dropping down to verse 21. "For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again." Jesus indicates there's coming a time of distress that will never be equaled again in the world. Now, what happened in AD 70 was bad, but that wasn't the final one. The world continued after that. Then he says this, verses 22 to 25. "If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Messiah,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time." Jesus is describing what's going to be happening during this time of the Gentiles. As this time goes on, there will be these false messiahs. And then he says this, verse 27, For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, I take it then from Jesus' words that this desolation spoken of by Daniel has not yet come. For when it comes, there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of time, and this will be just prior to the second coming of the Son of Man. So, the rival is coming. He's going to make promises to the Jews and then break those promises. But fear not, for God will have the final word with this coming rival, as Daniel learns that he will be dealt with according to God's decree. Verse 27, until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. And who will pour out this decreed end upon the rival? The Lord himself, when he returns to earth as the conquering King of Kings. And I can read you that description, for it's in the final book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, beginning in verse 11 through 16. John writes, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And who is it that will fall before this King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Verse 19, Revelation again. "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider of the horse and his army." Who is this beast? He is the rival predicted in Daniel 9:27. He is the Antichrist, whom John met back in Revelation 13:1. He is a beast with 10 horns and 7 heads, described in Revelation 17:8-11. And the imagery comes right out of Daniel's earlier vision in chapter 7 of Daniel, verses 2-7. And what will happen when the King of Kings comes riding and he's approached by this rival ruler? What will happen? Verses 20 and 20 of Revelation 19. "But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Then the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." God will prevail. God's plan will be accomplished. There is absolutely no doubt about it. The first 69 sevens that God predicted have happened just like he said, culminating with the arrival of the Messiah the first time. We can be sure that the 70th seven will happen too, culminating with the arrival of the Messiah for the second time to bring in righteousness in his world. Now, all of that leads to this question: what difference should this make for us? What difference should God's future plan, specifically for Israel, but also as it affects the world, have on us today? Four implications. Number one, we should find strength in it. God did not reveal this to us so we could debate it or mock it or ignore it. He wants us to read it, to take it to heart, to find strength in it. Just think of the challenges that you're facing in your own life right now. and put those challenges right next to the backdrop of what God says He's doing in the world and will yet to do. Find strength in this God who's in control of the universe, knowing that He's in control of what you're dealing with right now in your own life. Number two, we should pray in light of it. This is Jesus' prayer to His followers. Teach us to pray, Lord. It's okay, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. May Your kingdom come. This is the cry of every true believer. Not to build their own little empire, not to get God to do what they want in this life. When God saves us, He gives us a heart that wants what He wants, what He deserves. May Your kingdom come. May Your kingdom come into the lives of people right around me right now that I'm working with, that I live next to, people in my family. May Your kingdom come. May You, King Jesus, become their Lord and Savior. But not just there. You deserve for righteousness to be seen in your world. May You come, Lord Jesus, and establish Your kingdom. This is a prayer that calls upon God to do what He's announced He will do. He works through the prayers of His people to accomplish His plan. Number three, we should live in ways that show we believe it. What difference should this future plan have? We should live in ways that show we believe it. If we really believe what we've seen today, it will show in the way we plan our lives and spend our money and raise our kids and everything else. If you have something in your life this morning that isn't pleasing to God, please make it right. If you have something between you and a brother, make it right. If you have something the Lord has been putting on your heart that you need to be doing for Him, go for it. If we say we believe this plan, it affects what we do with our lives. Live in ways that show we believe it. We have a whole generation that's grown up debating these things in the church in America, and they can chart out what they think is going to happen. But where's the power? If we really believe it, it shows up in the way we treat each other and the way we view lost people. If we're just coasting through life, sort of dabbling with Jesus on Sunday, we have missed the whole point of why we've been given this. We should live in ways that show we believe it. And then fourthly, we should talk about it. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, encourage one another as you see this day approaching. Talk with each other about these things. But talk to those that don't even know the foggiest idea what we're talking about here. They don't know that the Messiah's come the first time, let alone that He's coming again. Talk to them. Plead with them to come to Jesus and escape the coming wrath on the basis of His atoning sacrifice on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. He now offers forgiveness of sin and eternal life to all who repent and believe in Him. But how will they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching to them? Romans 10:14. Brothers and sisters, let's find strength in it. Let's pray in light of it. Let's live in ways that show we believe it. And by all means, in these coming 7 days until the Lord allows us to gather on the next Lord's Day, let's talk about it and let's rescue the perishing and plead with them to come to Christ. Let's bow our heads before Him. Father, I need Your help. My brothers and sisters here, we need Your help. Those in this room that are outside of Christ need Your help. We will just flat out walk out of those doors the same way we came in, apart from Your gracious working right now. And we need to be changed. We all need to be changed. And I ask that You would do that, that amazing work. Overwhelm us with Your incredible love. You loved us, and You sent Your Son into the world to rescue us, to make us different, to make us turn us into a people that live for Your glory, that die to ourselves, that die for each other. Please work that work of grace in our hearts in the way that it needs to happen this morning. If we're holding things against others, would you not let us sleep until we deal with that? If there are good things you're wanting to accomplish through us, just place that desire in us. If there are people that you want to use us to speak to about your great Son and your salvation, burden us, open doors, open our mouths, open hearts that we might have the joy of seeing people come to know you. And we will give you all the praise, for you are God alone. Only you can do these amazing works. Thank you. Thank you for the way you're working in our midst even now, for the glory of your great Son, Jesus. Amen.